Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. If you're new to a study of the Old Testament, fourth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, now the book of Numbers. We're looking tonight at the Nazirite vow. Book of Numbers, chapter 6, the title of our study, the Nazirite vow. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. And all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of his hair and of his head grow, the hair of his head grow. And all the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because of his separation to God is on his head. And all the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." The Nazirite vow, quite a few things that would actually have much more practical application than you might think at first reading. First thing you need to take note of, we need to take note of, is this vow is instituted by God, not man. That means this wasn't going to be a religious experience per se, because religion is really about man trying to appease God or please God or build a bridge to God, make up with God. But the Nazirite vow was about separation to God. It was relational. And that's the key thing. If you miss that, the rest of it isn't really going to profit you at all. The Nazirite vow was about separation. But it was separation first of all and foremost to God. Separation to the Lord and for the Lord. It wasn't remedial. And it wasn't restorative. What I mean by that is if you sinned against God, you didn't go make this vow in order to get right with God. In fact, that wouldn't do at all. It was only those who were walking with the Lord, uprightly with the Lord, and desired yet a still closer walk with the Lord, a greater consecration to the Lord. Well, those could take the vow. If you had sinned against God, well, you needed to bring sacrifice. It wasn't about, well, okay, I won't drink wine, unless, of course, the sin had to do with over-drinking, drunkenness. But the point is that you couldn't get right through taking this vow. You took this vow because you were right. And that's perhaps the most important thing to unlocking the rest of it. Now, unlike the priesthood, and in order to be a priest, you had to be born into it. You had to be in the Levitical family. Unlike the priesthood, the Nazirite vow was available to all. It was voluntary. It wasn't required, well, except in a few cases. And mostly in those cases, someone else was making the vow for you. Now, that might seem a little strange, but we'll talk about a couple of examples of how that went down in the Old and New Testament. And it's not always a strange thing. If God says, hey, I'm going to set you apart and I'm going to pull you in and you are going to be closer to me than anybody else you ever meet. Well, you wouldn't really want to argue with that. Really, Lord? You want to hang close with me? You want to be like best friends? You want to talk to me face to face and hang with me personally? That's what it would be like for God to say, I want you to take this vow. I'm pulling you into this tighter and closer relationship. But if it was just on your heart that you wanted to be closer to the Lord. You were walking with him, but you just desired a more intimate personal relationship with him. And we're talking in that day. Well, you could make this voluntary vow of the Nazirite. No, again, I got to, make sure we get it. The focus wasn't on what you weren't going to be doing. as much as what you were going to be doing. Oh, I know there are more things you weren't to do than the thing you were to do. But the whole point, if your motivation wasn't to draw near to the Lord, well, not cutting your hair and not drinking wine or not going near a dead body, well, what's the point? The point would be, I want to get closer to you, Lord, and anything you prescribe that'll make that happen, well, I'm interested in it, Lord. I want to be a part of it. Now, though this vow was voluntary once made, it was absolutely binding. And that's an important point. There are many places throughout Scripture that talk about the importance of keeping vows that we make before the Lord. Listen to one of them in Ecclesiastes 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So again, the purpose of the vow was to draw near to the Lord. The vows were voluntary, but if you made a vow, God held you to it. So when a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from. First, you separate to, and then you separate yourself from. Now, I want to show you a New Testament parallel to this. You don't have to turn to it. Make a mental note, though, if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 12. You need to be. In Romans chapter 12, the very first verse, he says, Paul writing to the church at Rome, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or a rational response to all he's done for you. He's saying, listen, in this new dispensation, in this time in which we're living, this age of grace, it's not about a vow like the Nazarite vow. It's just presenting our bodies, saying, Lord, I give you me. When the Lord wanted to show us how much he loved us, well, he actually laid down his life for us. He gave up his life that we might have life eternal, that we might have life abundant, you know. And so what would he want in return? He wants our lives, all of us, in all of our lives. Well, then the vow is voluntary, mentioned it. Once made, it was binding. In addition, there were things that you were to be separated from, and take note, all of these things were perfectly legal. All of them were allowable. He's not saying, hey, if you want to draw closer to me, I want you to stop with these things that will defile and degrade. And no, these things were perfectly allowable, but for the Nazarite, he's going to make a distinction. He's going to make a difference. So they weren't sinful. They weren't defiling. Sin was forbidden to all God's people. It's not like, hey, sin separates all of us. But he says, for the Nazarite now, we're going to have a higher standard. We're going to draw the line. And he mentions three areas. The fruit of the vine, first of all. We read it there. Separating himself from wine and similar drink, from vinegar, vinegar made from other drink, no grape juice, nor fresh grapes, no raisins, nothing produced from the vine. Now, you got to know this. The vine was a symbol of joy naturally there in the Old Testament and really in the New Testament as well. It was a symbol and a picture of, hey, every event, every celebration, it was included. So he's saying, your joy is not going to be in the things that bring others joy. And I think you begin to see that while this was unique among people in the Old Testament, it's not really meant to be unique among us. Every single Christian has opportunity to find our joy in the Lord. It's as if God made us all different than, well, he certainly has, than who we were and those around us. So ordinarily, wine, grapes, all of the things made from them, they were a source and a symbol of joy. But these guys were going to find their joy in him. Now, one author brought up an interesting possibility. You know, it's commonly held that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and I don't know where we got the idea that it was an apple. I mean, maybe somebody just didn't like apples and they picked on it. It just said they weren't to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that was there in the center of the garden. There's nothing to suggest what kind of fruit it was, but some have suggested, and it was worth at least bouncing around, maybe it was the vine. Maybe that tree was actually a grapevine that was formed into the shape of a tree. It's possible. Does it make any difference here? Probably not. But the first thing a Nazirite did was abstain, having said, Lord, I just want to be with you and walk with you. I just want to be closer to you. I just want to be faithful to you. So the fruit of the vine, first thing that had to go. The second thing, no haircuts. Now, I think that's kind of interesting, having been a hippie in the 60s and 70s. And so if I had read this back then, although I got to be honest, I didn't read the Bible much in the hippie days, didn't read much of anything. But what was hair? Well, for them, short hair was a symbol of conformity. It was a picture of cultural and social norms. Men didn't grow their hair long in locks. The Nazirites did. And while hairstyles vary from generation to generation, what was happening here, if you see it, is they were being set apart in appearance. They weren't going to look like everyone else, and they weren't going to partake of all the things that everyone else partook of. Now listen, there was nothing wrong with looking like the rest of the camp. There was nothing wrong with, you know, keeping your hair the way everyone else kept their hair. There was nothing wrong with drinking the grape juice or eating the grapes or drinking the wine. But if you wanted to make this vow, he said, okay, then your joy is not going to be in those things. It's going to be in me. And, well, you're not going to be conformed the way others are. Now, here's the thing. In the 60s and 70s, when we were growing our hair long, not all of us, but lots of us, it was just a thing of rebellion. It was all about, okay, I don't want to look like that. I don't want to be like that. I just want to be different. The irony, of course, it was a whole generation of people looked just alike, thinking that we were different. And that happens in every generation. That's what the punkers do now. They're like, hey, we're different than everyone else. Yeah, but you all look alike to me, you see. And so the problem isn't, well, this look or that look or this look. Ultimately, it's about the heart. It's always going to come down to that, because God wasn't going to look at this guy and say, okay, is your hair short or is your hair long? But why? Why are you growing your hair out? And that's what people were going to wonder, you see. Why were you doing it? Now, we know from our study of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus makes it very clear, whatever we're doing, if it's our giving, if it's our fasting, if it's our praying, that if we're doing it to be seen of men, well, then we're not doing it as unto him. If what I do, if what you do, if what we do is all about getting attention on us or people to recognize us or think something that may or may not be true about us, well, then we're really missing the point. Why? God is always examining our motivations. I mentioned Saturday and Sunday. The Bible tells us not to judge one another's motivations. Why? Because we really can't know what's in another person's heart. In fact, the Bible tells us it's difficult sometimes for us to know our own motivations. And the Word of God can discern them, can cut through and say, hey, I know you're thinking this is what you're doing and where you're at, but this is what's really going on. That happens to me, by the way. I'm sure it happens to you as we study through the Word, as you do your devotions in the morning, as you listen to Christian radio. God actually speaks to us and checks our motivations. And so it isn't so much just what they were doing, but why they were doing it. If they put away the drink so people would notice, oh, you're not drinking. What'd you do? Take a vow? Or if they grew out their hair, whoa, wow, your hair's getting long. What'd you do? Take a vow? And if they were doing it so men would think, wow, the Nazirite vow, that's heavy. That's spiritual. That's something. Well, the whole point was to draw near to God, not to get the attention of men. And so God tells me and he tells us, check our motivations. make sure that whatever we're doing it because, well, we love him. And in fact, isn't that the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That's what God is looking at. Not just what's happening outwardly, but what's going on inwardly. The third thing he said was there is to be no contact with the dead. Now, this was a high standard because this was the standard that the high priest had to live under. Anybody else, if your parents died, certainly you could go and you could bury your parents or other family members and stuff. You would be in on that physically. But he's saying not if you've taken a Nazarite vow. You're separate. You're different. And there's rather interesting passage in the New Testament as it would relate to us in this area. Because, of course, if we're going to be different, let me read you 1 Thessalonians 4. By the way, if you find yourself in a place where you're in need of comfort or want to comfort someone else over the loss of a loved one, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll give you a second. I know some of you are trying to get there. Picking up, let's say down around verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, in the Nazarite vow, they weren't to touch a dead body. And what he's saying to us is we're not to allow death to touch us in the same way it touches the unbeliever. How does it touch an unbeliever? Someone with no hope is absolutely devastated by the death of a loved one. But a believer who has a believing loved one that dies, listen, he says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, and of course, that's fundamental to why we're here, even so he'll bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he concludes that, having said, listen, I don't want you to grieve and sorrow like people who are hopeless. I want you to know, if you know that Jesus died and rose again, he'll be bringing with him those who sleep in him. Our family members, and I have many, I know many of you have some. He says they'll be coming with him, we'll be reunited with them. And then he ends up saying, therefore comfort one another with these words. So for the Nazarite, it was like, well, don't touch a dead body. To us, he says, listen, don't let death touch you in the way it would touch an unbeliever. Now, having obeyed Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's sort of the first part of this whole Nazarite vow. It's us and the Lord, connecting with the Lord. Then he goes on to say in Romans 12, 2, and stop being conformed to the world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you could prove that good and perfect will of God. What's it saying? It is that we can't be like other people. We can't be like the world. We can't think as they do or respond as they would or grieve as they do. Now, everything fits into place, you see. First, a commitment to God, and then a separation from things. And again, religion, it always puts the cart before the horse. It's religion occupies itself with what I'm not doing or what I'm now doing in order to be pleasing to God or acceptable to God. God has laid out the basis by which we can have a relationship with him, and that is he first loved us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And now we have relationship with him, not based on our efforts, not based on what we've stopped doing or started to do, but based entirely on the grace of God and the goodness of God. And we'll see that so clearly when we get to the end of the chapter. Now, I mentioned that these vows, they were voluntary. Once made, though, they became obligatory. I mean, you had to fulfill the vow that you'd made. What about the cases where someone made a vow or the Lord just said, I'm gonna take this person and I'm gonna separate them from the womb? There are actually numerous cases of it. Perhaps the most well-known Old Testament story related to someone who was, in fact, a Nazirite would be Samson. He's not the only one. We'll talk about somebody who did better than him. But the Lord separated Samson from the womb, from the very beginning when he talked to his mom. And his birth, by the way, was unusual, if not miraculous. She was barren. You'll find this is so often the case when God's going to do something radical and wonderful in and through a life. He'll allow a season of barrenness. He'll allow that season where there's no productivity or no fruit. And I got to be honest with you, and I'm sure that you've experienced it too. If you've had very fruitful seasons, you've had very barren and dry seasons as well. It's not just one victory after another after another. No, there are lots of times where it seems like, man, things are just not happening at all. But in any case, in Samson's life, God has a call on his life. Now, the Philistines they're messing with the people of God at that point. And God says, I'm going to raise up a deliverer. And Samson stands out in Scripture as somebody who is separated from the very womb. Now, his parents no doubt taught him. He was to have nothing to do with alcohol. He was never to cut his hair. Figures into the story if you are familiar with his life. And he was also to never touch a dead body. Now, if you trace through, and we don't have time to do his whole life story tonight, but if you trace through, what you'll find with Samson is that he compromised areas that were essential to maintaining his Nazirite vow. And even though the Lord said, hey, I've chosen you for this and I've separated you to it, well, Samson had a choice. But rather than making an overt choice to say, I don't want to be a servant, Lord. I don't want to be a Nazirite. I don't want to be used by you. No, Samson wanted that. But he also wanted to do his own thing in the midst of it. So he would toy with things that he had no business toying with. And he'd mess with the enemy and play games with them. At one point, there's this rather bizarre scene where he's looking to get married, and there are some guys that they're trying to mess with him, and he proposes a riddle to them, and he basically just says, you know, you solve this riddle, I'm going to give you all this clothing, and you'll be rich, it'll be a great thing, you're going to love it, and they couldn't really get to it, they couldn't figure it out, so what they do is they go to his fiance and they get her to tell him the riddle. They come back out and they tell him. He's really upset, and she probably is too, because he said, hey, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you would have never solved my riddle. And it's not really that good on your wedding day to refer to your bride as a heifer, I don't think. But the thing is he goes out and he kills a bunch of Philistines and gives them, then brings back their clothing to turn over to these guys because he'd made this deal. And there's just a lot of weird things like that in Samson's life. Now, that's not probably the most significant thing. Probably on the road to his ultimate fall, well, at one point he kills a lion. Now, nothing wrong with that, probably self-defense. But later he sees some honey in the carcass of the lion. And now remember, here's a guy that's never to touch a dead body. He knows he's a Nazirite. He knows he's set apart. And by the way, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. And man, he'd go out mightily for the Lord, destroying the enemies of God and of God's people. The Spirit would come upon him. You see it over and over. So at one point he goes and he violates this principle. He knows he's not to touch death, but he goes and he does it anyway. And here's what I'm thinking happens. While it's not explicit in the story, nothing happens immediately. Well, Samson's still powerful. He's still serving the Lord. He's still wiping out Philistines. And so in the midst of that, I think, and I think you know where I'm going with this. He becomes emboldened. He thinks, you know what? I know that I've taken the vow of the Nazarite. I know what that means, but I'm not like other people. I can get away with stuff and still be spirit-filled and still serve the Lord and still be pleasing to God. And, well, of course, we know that's never going to work. Probably the greatest tragedy, at least the greatest known tragedy as it would relate to Samson, had to do with his connection to a gal named Delilah. Now, Delilah, as you know, if you're familiar with the story, and if not, you should read those books. It's the book of Judges. It's fascinating stuff. But in any case, Samson, he meets this gal, and she's just bad news. He has no business with her, but he continues to toy and play. And she's like, "Oh, Samson, what's the secret of your strength?" And he's like, "Oh, you know, just tie me up with ropes nobody's ever used before." And so she ties him up, and he goes asleep, and, you know, she calls in the Philistines to attack him. And he just breaks the ropes, and he, you know, wipes them out, and she's like, "Oh, you don't love me." I'm thinking, wait a minute. Maybe you don't love me, you know? It's like, what was that all about? Oh, nothing, just playing, you know? And time after time, she does these little things. Well, if you really love me, you'd tell me, okay, well, this is what you got to do. Just tie my hair in like braids. And, you know, then when the guys come in, they'll laugh at me and I'll be weak. And so she does whatever he tells her, she does. And I start to think as I read through that story, and I read through all of these today, but as I read through it again today, I was thinking, man, this guy just isn't that smart. I mean, that's the conclusion you have to come to. Because, you know, one time, okay, maybe, you know, oh, yeah, now I see what you're up to. And then twice, and then three times. Well, finally, because she's like, "Oh, if you really love me, you tell me, and you know, you're just making me miserable." And no, she was making him miserable, and it says so. So much so that finally he just gives in, and he says, "Well, the secret of my strength is my hair. And if my hair were to be cut, I would lose my strength." Now, here's the thing. It wasn't really his hair. It was his consecration to the Lord. It wasn't the outward stuff. He was already gone. His heart had already fallen. He'd already compromised in so many ways. And because the Lord kept using him and because the power was there, he just thought, "I'm getting away with it. I'm good with God." And so bottom line, he goes asleep. She cuts off his hair, as someone come and cut off the hair. And then she says, "Hey, the Philistines are upon you." It says she began to mock him, and they came in. And it's one of the saddest verses in the entire Old Testament. It said that he rose as in other times, and he did not know the spirit had departed from him. He thought, "I'm going to go out in the strength of the Lord." But his strength was gone. It wasn't his hair. It wasn't the dead body. It wasn't those things. It was the lack of, "Lord, I just want to be pleasing to you. I just want to do what's right in your sight." You know, if you accidentally came in contact, in fact, our passage makes provision. Look ahead with me for a moment. Verse 9, it says, "If anyone dies suddenly besides him and he defiles his consecrated head, he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. And on the eighth, he'll bring two turtle doves or young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, to make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, bring a male lamb in the first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled." I bring this to your attention because it makes the point I wanted to make. If you sinned accidentally, you accidentally came in contact with a dead body, you had still sinned. It was the same thing as far as its outcome as if you had sinned on purpose. You had to offer sacrifice because you couldn't just say, "Well, I'll do another Nazarite thing." Remember, you could never get right by making that vow. No, you had to bring sacrifices. And then having brought sacrifices, you could renew your vow. But get this, all of the days that you had fulfilled it, they were lost to you. You were back to square one. You're starting over. And it's a graphic picture because that's what happens to so many people. They think, "Well, I got away with it. Nothing happened. And I don't think people ever get away with it. If they do, I'm afraid for them. I guess there is one case where people actually temporarily get away with sin, and that's when they don't belong to the Lord. Because the Lord says he disciplines every one of his own. He disciplines everyone as the proof we're his, as the proof he loves us. And so if you're sinning and you're getting away with it and you're like, wow, I sin and nothing happens, I don't even feel guilty. Man, that is a very scary place to be. The biggest difference in me after coming to know the Lord and before knowing the Lord, especially in those first weeks and months, is I felt guilt and shame for things I used to brag and boast about. I still found myself doing some of the things that I was doing before. But the difference is, when I did them before, I was like, wow, this is so cool, and I'm so cool. And now I'm like, oh, I'm just such a, I can't believe I did that, or said that, or thought that, or went there. The whole point is, there was a change inwardly, so I could no longer allow myself to enjoy those things that had once brought me so much pleasure. And if you're a person that you're finding pleasure in sin, and you're not convicted, and you don't feel guilty, and you're not feeling shame, man, that's a devastating place to be. Samson is a powerful example of what it means to take the things of God lightly, to have a call on your life, to have power from God, to have a purpose, and then just to squander it all. You know, when they took him, they put out his eyes immediately. And then they took him and they had him grinding grain out at the mill like a dumb animal. He went from being God's man, like following in the footsteps of guys like Moses and Joshua. And it was going to be like Moses and Joshua and Samson. But it's Moses and Joshua, and forget about Samson. Because, man, he just faltered so poorly and so badly. Well, it didn't always go that way. There is another guy, and you can read about him in the book given his name, and that's Samuel. And his mom, Hannah, she was unable to bear children. And every year she'd go in and she'd just pray and say, Lord, please, I just want a child. In fact, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you. I'll consecrate him to you. And so she actually makes the Nazarite vow for her yet unborn child. And the Lord gives her a child, and she keeps him at home and teaches him and loves him and weans him. And having weaned him, she brings him to the temple, and he serves under this priest, Eli, all the days of his life. He becomes somebody that, as you read through his story, he's somebody that had a call, and he lived it out. He did it right. He walked with the Lord. He wasn't a compromiser. He wasn't fooling with God or messing with the things of God. And so you got Samson who blows it. You got Samuel who does much, much better. And then when you get into the New Testament, perhaps the most important Nazarite would be John the Baptist. His mother as well was unable to bear children. And I mentioned it earlier. So often when God wants to do something radical or wonderful, well, he'll first make it impossible. And so what happens is she can't have children. She's barren and well past the years of childbearing. Her husband is past the years of childbearing. At least that's the appearance. And he goes in, her husband, who's a priest, and he burns incense to the Lord. And while he's in there, an angel appears to him and says, your prayer has been heard and your wife will bear you a son. And I read that story and I think, wow. Here's a guy, he knew he was too old to have children. He knew his wife was too old to have children. But he still goes in and prays, oh Lord, give us a child. I wonder how many of us actually pray for the impossible. I mean, we got to be honest. Sometimes we don't even pray for what we know is possible. It's like a last resort. You know, we try and we try and we work and we strive and we struggle. And then when nothing will come together and it doesn't work, we're like, okay, I guess we better pray. And the Lord's saying, man, do it first. Save yourself a lot of grief. But here's a guy that knows that his God is a God of the impossible. And you know, the most amazing thing about that story, if you read it carefully, is, well, God wasn't really talking a lot to people in those days. There had been hundreds of years of silence. So here's a guy who goes in, though nobody's hearing from God, he's still talking as if God's listening. And all of a sudden, there's the angel of the Lord. And he says, your prayer's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a child. And you're to name him John. And he'll be a Nazarite from the womb. You'll separate him from the womb. And so John becomes one of those guys, completely consecrated to the Lord. He didn't drink. Doubtful that he cut his hair. He lived out in the wilderness. There was nothing normal or comfortable or, hey, you know, let's go hang with John kind of thing. He was different. He had been set apart by God and for God. Why? He was going to go before our Lord. He was going to be the forerunner of our Lord. Now listen, John did everything the Lord called him to do. And I want to bring your attention to how these, especially Samson and John, contrast. Samson, he loses his hair. He loses the power that his hair was a symbol of, the power of God Almighty on his life. A complete breakdown of relationship with the Lord and faithfulness to the Lord, a breaking of the vow. But John the Baptist was absolutely faithful to the Lord in all things. And you know what? He didn't lose his hair. He lost his head. And I bring this to your attention because sometimes, I'm not saying we do it a lot, but sometimes we can see someone in a situation and maybe we know more about them than is the best. And we think, man, they're getting what they deserve. I don't know if you've ever thought that. Maybe you don't think that. I hope you don't. But if you do, if you look at people and you think, man, they're getting what they deserve, there were probably people who thought that of John the Baptist. He must have done something wrong. I mean, God doesn't afflict the righteous. I mean, if he were really pleasing the Lord, why would God allow? Listen, God allows a lot of things to happen to people that are faithfully serving him and rightly representing him. And we got to be very careful about thinking we understand what's really going on. Now, John was faithful to the Lord, empowered by the Lord. He was a forerunner of our Lord, who, by the way, don't confuse these two. Some people think our Lord was a Nazarite. He wasn't. He was a Nazarene. There's a great difference. Nazarite had to do with the specific vow that a man took or somebody the Lord put on his life or a parent gave unto him. No, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, and so he was called a Nazarene. And just don't confuse them because there's a vast difference. A Nazarite, everyone would have said, man, that's a man of God. What was said about Jesus when I think it was Nathanael said, hey, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It wasn't like, hey, you're from Nazareth. It's like telling people you're from Vegas and they're like, wow, I feel bad for you, you know? How did you make it? How did you survive it? You know? But that's kind of the deal. And so our Lord, absolutely consecrated, always did those things that pleased the Father. He is the ultimate picture of what a Nazarite could have and should have ascribed to being. You know, saying, Lord, this is just, I just want to be in perfect fellowship with you at all time. And I don't care about the customs or the society. I just want to be separated to you and useful for you and to you. And that's what, of course, our Lord was. He's the fulfillment of all those things, but he wasn't really fitting into this picture. Well, already mentioned, and we read what happened if you were accidentally defiled. Now, once your vows were fulfilled, because, hey, listen, people took a vow and they said, I'm going to do this for 3 months or 6 months or a year. Some were for life. But here's the law of the Nazarite, verse 13. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering. This is interesting to me. He's had this vow of consecration. Now his time of consecration is over. The first thing he does is he brings a sacrifice to reconsecrate himself. Not as a Nazarite now. The burnt offering, though, was an offering of consecration. So one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. In spite of the fact that he'd been separated unto God and serving the Lord and abstaining from things that everybody else had a perfect right to, he still had to come and confess, I'm a guilty sinner. It wasn't even all that he did. Being a Nazarite, it didn't leave him without sin. So he had to bring the animal then its first year as a sin offering, a ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, verse 15, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, their grain offering and drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest also shall offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Now pause just for a second. What this is saying, even the person that looks around and says, I want to be closer to you than anybody else, and I'm willing to abstain from anything and everything that would hinder that intimacy you so desire, that person still had to come and acknowledge, I'm a guilty sinner, Lord. And he needed all the same sacrifices of every other person in the camp. He had to shed blood, because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness and no remission of sin. See, being a Nazarite couldn't make you right with God. It just said you had a heart to be close to God. And so a lot of people, I believe this is the case out there, have a desire to know God and to serve God and be pleasing to God. But apart from the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, there can never be reconciliation. That's the point, of course, of the cross. Well, the priest then is to bring him before, they make the offerings, and then he's to shave his consecrated head, verse 18, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, an unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved his consecrated hair, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord, for they are holy to the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So this is sort of the conclusion to the vow. And what it does is you bring all these sacrifices, you cut your hair that you've been growing long, and now everything that was forbidden you now becomes legal for you. I'm thinking at this point, how many people, well, they might say, well, I really miss this, I really want that, or whatever the case might be, but the whole point was I want to be closer to the Lord. And if that was working, I wonder how many people ever came and said, I want out of the vow. Or I fulfilled my vow. It's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, you don't find a lot of places where the vows are done. Now, you do find Paul paying for some guys in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, paying for them to have these sacrifices made because they'd made a vow and such. But anyway, it says, this is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord his offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this chapter concludes with God after saying, okay, here's how it works if you want to draw close. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the instructions to the priest as to how they were to represent the Lord to the people. How were they to bless his people? And I want you to see again, it's completely relational. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Threefold blessing. Some have seen the Trinity here. If you don't see it here, well, you can certainly find it in the New Testament. It's throughout the scriptures. But here it is. The Lord bless you and keep you. Of course, our Lord, our Savior, is the source of all blessings. We read in James that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. In Ephesians, we saw that all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. So when he says, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you, man, my mind immediately races to John 17, where Jesus prays and he says, I've kept them in your name. I haven't lost one you've given me except the son of perdition, who, well, he went to his own place. He never belonged to Jesus. He was never given to Jesus by the Father. That was the one enemy of the people and of the camp. But he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. It's a graphic picture, a wonderful concept. John, of course, tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When he's saying, make his face shine upon you, that's exactly what happened, as they looked in the face of Jesus. He was the light of the world. And then it says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Gracious. Grace. It's the foundation of, well, our connectedness to him. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any boast. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. When the priest came out to the people, they were to say, listen, here's where the Lord's at. He wants to bless you. So the Lord bless and keep you. His heart and his mind, his passion is for you. So his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And as he shares these things, he's saying, as you share them, you're going to put my name. You're going to declare my nature. You're going to bless my people in my name. Listen, the name that we proclaim, Jesus. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look tonight and consider the Nazarite, we see, Lord, that this relationship we have with you, it goes beyond what any Nazarite ever experienced. Lord, you came upon them, but you could leave them. You've gone beyond empowering or coming upon or using our lives. Lord, you've taken up residence within them. And Lord, I'm thinking that if you separated them from the day-to-day pleasures that, well, it's all the others had, Lord, the Nazarite, he had you. And that's what you've said to us, Lord. Our joy is in you. Our peace is in you. Our hope is in you. Our life in you. And of course, Lord, we don't want to do anything that would defile us or separate us from you. Even things that may be allowable to others but aren't the best, Lord. We're not looking to figure out what's just right or wrong or good or bad, but what's best. That's our heart tonight, Lord. The heart for many here. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that we'll see it, that each of us will comprehend that, Lord, we have a far greater privilege than they did, and greater responsibility as a result, greater opportunity as a result. So, Lord, use our lives to your glory. We get it. What you're after is us, drawing close to you, responding to your love by loving you in return, fellowshipping because, Lord, you created us for that, and you've redeemed us so we can walk with you and worship you. And we pray tonight for any and all who are here who've maybe never committed their lives. If there'd be any or many tonight, listen, you could pledge to become a better person, to stop doing the things that are bad for you and your relationships, to start doing things that you know Christians do, and you would still be utterly unacceptable to the Lord. Why? Only the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice can reconcile you to the Lord. That's why even the Nazarite, who was set apart above all others, he had to bring all those sacrifices after he'd fulfilled the vow, after he'd lived it out, after he'd been the best he could be. He had to bring the lamb and say, I offer this lamb and its blood so I can be redeemed to you, reconciled to you. And if you've never trusted in the shed blood of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you're thinking, well, how could praying a prayer buy my forgiveness? It doesn't. It receives it. No, the forgiveness was bought when Jesus died for your sins. Your sins were paid for in full on the cross. And what you're doing by raising your hand or opening your heart or praying a prayer is receiving the gift of salvation, saved by grace through faith. Anyone this evening, if you're ready to take that step, pray that prayer, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray with you. Anyone tonight? Lord, continue to work in us. We're so grateful for what you've done so far and for the great expectation we have with you in glory. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day. And until that day, use our lives, Lord. Keep us mindful of the failures of those who've gone before us. Help us to learn from people like Samson and to look at lives like Samuel's and John the Baptist, and more than anything else, to look at you, Lord, and to see you're the prototype. You're what you're making us into, Lord, people like you. And we're so grateful tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.